Well, we are coming, perhaps slowly, to the end of our series on the book of Acts. The back end of the book is really a series of Paul's defenses, first before Jewish and then before Roman authorities. And we're not going to look at all the details of these encounters, but I want to focus on the dominant, striking feature which stands out in all of these Pauline speeches at the end of the book, namely the recurring emphasis on the resurrection, the coming resurrection of the living and the dead. He calls this in our text this morning, which is the Acts 23 text, the New Testament lesson. He calls this the reason he is on trial. He refers to the coming resurrection multiple times in his defense before Felix, who's the Roman governor of Judea, in chapter 24. He mentions the resurrection again multiple times in chapter 26. And in chapter 28, the resurrection of the dead for which he is imprisoned is referred to strikingly as the hope of Israel. So, Lord willing, what I'd like to do over the next few weeks is look at this hope of Israel as the apostle sets it forth. So we're really going to start a sort of short mini-series, a four-part mini-series to close the book of Acts on the hope of Israel. And in so doing, right, this will allow us to clarify what is the hope of the church, the Israel of God, and as a corollary, what is not the hope of the church. So this morning, then, we'll start with the text in Acts 23, and I'm going to use one verse as a springboard into this theme of the hope of Israel, namely verse 6. So what's going on here? Paul's been arrested again. He's been scourged by the Roman authorities, the tribune. He's been sent before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, part of which were Sadducees, who the text tells us, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. That's their view. The other part of the court was Pharisees, who we're told acknowledge them all. And Paul, of course, he tells them in verse 6, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. This doesn't necessarily mean his father was a Pharisee. It probably means he was brought up and trained in the Pharisaic tradition. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Now, I want to clarify this a little bit. The point here is not merely that the Pharisees believe in the invisible world or in miracles, though that appears to be true. By believing in the resurrection, we mean not just that resurrection is a possibility. We mean they believed in the future resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And on this, they and Paul agree. They are right. The Sadducees are wrong. Right? The Pharisees' belief in the resurrection of the dead is the orthodox position. It is the hope of Israel. And when Paul takes their side here, you can see great dissension breaks out in the council between the two parties, and the assembly's divided, the text tells us. But Paul, he's not just like throwing a hand grenade into the proceedings, trying tactically to divide the council against itself. He makes it quite clear here and elsewhere that he, in fact, does, like the faithful Pharisees, believe in the resurrection of the dead. He cries out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, this phrase, it's a little curious, right? The hope and the resurrection of the dead. That phrase is identifying the hope of Israel with the resurrection of the dead. Right? Paul's using two concepts to express the same idea. It's really the same as saying the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So with that, we'll make two very deeply related points here this morning. One is the hope, and the other is the resurrection of the dead. The hope and the resurrection of the dead. So first, then, the hope. So Paul tells us here why he's on trial, or as he puts it later, why he is in chains, why he's in prison. Now, you might think it's because of the gospel that he's on trial. And while that would not be false, he doesn't say that throughout the back end of the book of Acts. Or you might think that it's for proclaiming the resurrection of Christ that he's on trial. And that, of course, is true, but he doesn't put it that way here either. He says something a little more provocative. He says, I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. First, notice the article. Notice the article. The hope. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The hope of Israel. That article is important because here's what it tells you. It tells you that Israel, and thus the church, do not have two hopes. They don't have three hopes. They don't have 11 hopes. They don't have a historical hope and then a hope at the end. They have a singular, dominant, towering, overriding, pervading hope. And it is eschatological. It is the resurrection of the dead. The bodily resurrection of the dead. And that's what's built into our ancient creeds. Right? I believe in the resurrection of the body. And I look for the life of the world to come, that as I look for the new creation. Right? Those are not two different things. They're the same thing stated two ways. The resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come are coincident. They happen at the same time. The coming new creation and the resurrection of the body, that is the hope enshrined in the Christian confession. You know what's striking is that even at Christian funerals, this can be muted, even in eulogies. I've noticed, right, that the focus in our circles tends to be on the comforting fact, and it's a genuine, truthful comfort, that the departed is with the Lord. So they're departed and they're with the Lord. And they're reunited with their loved ones, perhaps. And we will go to see them. But that is not the hope enshrined in the Christian creeds. It's comforting. It gives us solace. It's a step toward, if you will, the hope we have. But that intermediate state between a person's death, even a Christian's death, and the bodily resurrection of the dead, that's not the end of the journey. Like, it's hard to wring a confession of the resurrection of the body out of Christians, even at funerals. We're pretty content with the fact that the dead person is now in heaven. But the creation is groaning. Death keeps turning on. Like, we are yearning, not for people to die and go to heaven. We don't want to have a spirit in heaven and a rotting corpse in the ground. Right? Your hope is the bodily resurrection of the dead. Right? This is what we hope for. We want death to be destroyed. We want the creation to be liberated. We want it to be transfigured. We want the dead person back in embodied splendor and glory beyond the threat of death and disease so we can embrace them again in a renewed and transfigured creation. But we stop way short of this. It's like, well, I'm comforted. They're in heaven. And their bodies laying in the ground. Even among Orthodox Christians, the passion for the new creation and the resurrection of the body, it won't do, right? It won't do to be comforted merely because your loved one is in heaven. We want death and disease destroyed. We are not content with the situation. We don't accept the status quo. Sometimes you get the impression that everything would be fine. We'll just all go along. We'll all be mowed down. We'll all be in heaven. We'll all be happy together. That's not the situation. That's not the Christian confession. That's not what is in our creeds. So, for now, I just want to discuss the idea of hope. Right? And we'll refer almost exclusively to Paul, since he's on trial for this hope. He speaks in Ephesians 1 of being enlightened by the Spirit. Why does the Spirit come into your heart and illumine you? He says, so that we might know the hope of our calling. Again, the article, a singular hope to which we are all called as Christians. Right? As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, there's one hope that belongs to your calling. And it's not dying and going to heaven, although that is a blessed thing for the saints. He puts it in Philippians, he says it's an upward call. It's a heavenly call. In Colossians 1, he says the gospel itself is a message where you hear about. I wonder what we would put, how we'd fill in that blank, right? The gospel is a message where you hear about X. And Paul says, here's what you hear about in the gospel. The hope laid up for you in heaven. Hebrews says that Christian hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the veil in heaven itself. The arc of hope, the trajectory of hope, is the highest heavens, and they're flooding the whole creation with glory. Right? We saw in our call to worship, if you read the call to worship from 1 Peter, we're born into a living hope, namely an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. We have an upward heavenly hope. That's the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In Titus, it's called being an heir of the hope of eternal life. In Colossians 1, it's called the hope of glory. It's this currently unseen, currently veiled hope in which you have been saved, for which we yearn, and for which the whole creation groans. You think of the tragedy that death still remains, even for the redeemed, right? We were meant to have total dominion and authority over the creation. Adam was, right? And even at the end of a very long and lovely Christian life, the earth eats that person up and reasserts its dominion over that person. Man, who was made to stand on the earth and be over the earth, right, and heal the earth and bring forth the fullness of the earth for the glory of the Creator, ends up being buried back down into the earth. So we cannot accept that situation. We must have this hope that the creation is groaning for and yearning for. In this hope, Paul says, we are saved. Right? It's this hope that we're waiting for with patience, Romans 8. So everything conspires together. The gospel, the sacraments, the scriptures, toward the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Toward a glorified creation in which righteousness dwells. It's that hope that is your hope. And that's the hope which purifies us. John, 1 John says, because we know when he appears, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And having that hope, we purify ourselves. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. Why? Well, he tells us right there, because we believe in the Lord's coming and the resurrection of the dead. So Paul strives, he tells us this in Philippians, by any means, he says, I am striving to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I do not consider myself to have attained to it. That's the orientation of life, of his affections and of his ministry. It's toward this consummate glory, this indestructible life. And this is called, in Titus 2, again, the article, the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is just a brief sampling of New Testament hope. But it could not be more different from the expressed hopes of much of the American church. For this hope, right, for this hope that I've just tried to articulate a little bit, and not for any of our culture warrior hopes, right, not for the transformation of Corinth or Philippi into Christian cities, it's for this hope that Paul is on trial. His words again, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. That's the threat. That's the scandal. And to the resurrection of the dead, now we will turn. So, this is a hope that he shares with us, he will put it later. He shares this hope with the fathers of Israel, and with the 12 tribes. And he calls this the hope of Israel. So that means this then, this resurrection of the dead, Paul thinks it is the hope of the law. It is the hope of the prophets. It is the hope of the Psalms. So first, note carefully here. The resurrection of the dead is not in the first instance about Jesus' resurrection. The word dead here in the text is plural. It means the resurrection of the dead ones. It means every graveyard in every town being emptied out. Right, the phrase refers to the general resurrection of all men at the end of the age. That resurrection event is Paul the Pharisee's hope. And of course, this is firmly rooted in the Old Testament revelation. For example, in Ezekiel 37, national Israel is depicted as a valley of dry bones. It is by the breath of God's Spirit corporately raised from the dead and restored. The prophet Hosea speaks of a third day resurrection and revival of Israel. And even more explicitly, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25, he speaks of the coming glory as a time when he says God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. There's a veil spread over all nations right now. God is going to swallow it up, Isaiah says. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, every single suffering, oppressed face. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. By the way, that's the text that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians 15 in reference to the coming bodily resurrection of the dead and to our inheriting of the kingdom of God. And in the very next chapter in Isaiah, chapter 26, the prophet says this, "Your dead will live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." It's because of this, right? Because of the resurrection of the dead ones that Isaiah can depict the kingdom in the language of Israel's theocracy as a realm of peace and joy and safety. Every person sitting under their own fig tree and living long lives without threat of evil or wickedness. That's a prophetic depiction of the coming new creation. The prophet Daniel, we heard this read today, speaking of the time of the end, or the last days, or the end of the age, or the latter times, they're all roughly the same in the Hebrew. He says, at the time of the end, at that time, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now listen, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. At the end of history, at the last time, at a time of trouble, Daniel sees the bodily resurrection of some to life and some to judgment. One more Old Testament text on this. And it's really a collection of texts, actually. And it's crucial to see. It was cited in our gospel lesson. It's from the gospel lesson. And it's crucial here to see how Jesus read the Old Testament promises as resurrection promises, not as promises of earthly glory before the resurrection. In the gospel text, Jesus proves the resurrection of the dead from one seemingly unrelated phrase. I don't know if you've noticed this gospel text before, but it's an astonishing piece of theology from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But about the resurrection, they give him the whole story of the guy with the seven wives. They want to know whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection. Jesus says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, Jesus is saying this. The basic formula to introduce the covenant with, right? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. That basic covenant formula, that heavy, entails and carries with it, intrinsic to it, the bodily resurrection of the dead. You might think, how does that follow? The logic seems to be something like this. Since all who are in covenant with God are dead, or they do die, and since God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead, that means the saints must be raised from the dead. So Jesus thinks when you say, I am the God of Abraham, you're proving the bodily resurrection of the dead. It's entailed in the covenant. And this means then, now the implications of this are really earth-shaking. It means that all the covenant promises in the law and the prophets and the Psalms are resurrection promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all Israel will inherit the promises in the resurrection. I mean, what else could it possibly be? When is Abraham, who is now dead, going to inherit the promises given to Abraham? Right? When is Isaac and Jacob, who are now dead? When is Moses going to inherit? When are they're all going to inherit when we inherit, at the resurrection of the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Abraham's looking for a better country. So Paul puts it this way in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And I've said this before, but citizenship is a political word. It's sometimes translated commonwealth. It's related to our word for politics. Our politics are in heaven. For from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? He will transform our lowly bodies, these tenements, these decaying outer men. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, the body that's depicted in Revelation chapter 1, that Christ there. We often forget that physical luminosity is part of God's restoring of the creation. Your physical constitution will be transfigured and resplendent in glory. And that's what would have happened to Adam had he remained obedient. He will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. And he will do it by the power he has, Paul says, to subject everything to himself. This resurrection of the dead ones in immortal bodily luminosity, Paul says, this is the hope of Israel. So 3 points in closing. The first one concerns Bible interpretation, what we call hermeneutics. The New Testament interprets and sheds light upon the Old Testament, right? The apostles interpret the prophets, right? The apostles have a certain priority. They get to tell you what the prophets meant. How the apostles read the Old Testament texts, that's how we should read them. Regardless of how they might look to us at first glance. And in this case, it's even more important. You have to recall that Paul is the prophet to the nations. He has unique authority here. He knows what the prophets predicted about the nations. He knows what they set forth as the hope of Israel. And what is that? It's the general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. He's telling you that. If you read the prophets and think they're promising some glory age, you're misreading them. Because Paul's telling you what they promise. Secondly, Paul doesn't think the promises are speaking of an earthly glory or some sort of Christianized world prior to the resurrection of the dead. He knows nothing of such dreams. And thus he never directs the church's hope to such a vision. Now, not one time does the Apostle Paul say something like, you guys should be focused on the hope of converting Corinth into a Christian city, for that is what the prophets predicted was going to happen. Such language is absurdly foreign to his vision. He's telling you what the prophets predicted. They predicted the coming bodily resurrection of the dead, and that is the hope of Israel. He doesn't think some millennial age of glory followed by the resurrection of the dead is the hope of Israel. He thinks the resurrection of the dead is the hope of Israel, period. And he is our interpreter of the prophets. Do we think that? I'm not sure we think that even in the context of a funeral. Don't trade the hope. Like, this is the only hope that's going to withstand the realities of life and death, right? This is the only hope. Everything else will eventually get stripped away from you, and you'll be so glad that this is your hope. Dying people grasp this in a way that the living don't. Don't trade this hope of the gospel for some earthly geopolitical squalor. Finally, all of this rests on the fact that Jesus, who's the true and faithful Israel, has been raised from the dead. Right? We can say this, of course. The resurrection of Jesus is our hope. But, as we see in this text, and we shall see this in the weeks to come, Paul thinks the resurrection of Jesus is our hope because it is the basis and the guarantee and the beginning, right, not of some historical Christian hegemony over the nations. No, the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning. It's the pledge. It's the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead ones at the end of the age. That's what's underway. That's what has now commenced. The resurrection of Jesus and its corollary, its outworking in the resurrection of the dead, together are those things, Paul thinks, that is the hope of Israel. If you think this dismantles numerous eschatological theories you've heard, you're probably right. It does. It is put this way in Acts, earlier in the series, Acts chapter 4. The apostles are teaching the people, and it says that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead ones. This is our hope. It's heavenly, and it's eschatological. It's resurrection hope. Right? We need resurrection hope because the creation is groaning in futility, and we're dying. Our outer man decays, Paul says, even though our inner man has been quickened to life. Your inner man is already partaking of this resurrection. This is the only kind of life there is. You have it now in one form by faith. You will have it later by sight. You have it now in the inner person. You will have it later in physical luminosity as well. So bodily resurrection from the dead is not some sort of capstone, right? Some sort of cherry on top hope. It is the essence of our hope. We are not content with anything but that. And that's why we have already, excuse me, that's why, well, I need a little water. The outer man. Okay. So, the gospel is this. All who call upon Christ, right, who are quickened and raised with him. So it's very important to stop here just for a second. We don't have some kind of spirituality or spiritual life now, and we get resurrection life later. The only kind there is the life of the risen Christ. You are already partaking of this hope in your life in Christ, in your regeneration, in your quickening in the inner person. But we still do it in the form of weakness. We have this treasure in jars of clay. But this is the gospel. We can't bracket this off and say this is a wonderful footnote to the gospel, a very pleasant outcome way down there. No, this is intrinsic to your Christian life. All who call upon Christ, who are quickened and raised with him now by faith, share already in the power of the coming resurrection in the inner man. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Indeed, faith, the sacraments that seal faith, they're all foretastes. They all direct us to our true hope, to the coming glory for which the apostle is on trial, right? Namely, our hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead. Lay hold of this hope. Orient yourself to this hope. Yearn for this hope. Come to Christ as the risen one, as the source of this hope. Receive the Spirit as a pledge of this hope. Abound in hope by the power of the same Spirit. Thus you can stand fast and be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As Paul puts it in the great chapter on bodily resurrection, knowing that your labor in the Lord of this hope, is never in vain. Amen.